If you have your Bibles, grab them and open them with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John 8, the scene starts with Jesus at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. So this story begins with Jesus in the Mount of Olives. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his morning practice would have been to spend time with his Father. The Mount of Olives is just across, just east of Jerusalem. And Jesus awakens in the Mount of Olives. He comes across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. If you're in the Mount of Olives and you look across the Kidron Valley, you see Jerusalem, and it's probably about a 30-minute walk, 20-30-minute walk from the Mount of Olives down across the valley up to the temple courts where this story is going to take place, in the temple courts where that gold dome is. That's where this story probably would have taken place. By the time Jesus got to the temple courts, it's daybreak or just before dawn, and people are starting to gather around Jesus. And not sure what he was teaching, but I would imagine he was teaching about the kingdom of God, how kingdom people live and how kingdom people love. I like to think that maybe he was talking a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, that first sermon that he spoke that he'd given a while back. I like to think that he might have been saying, you know, do not judge. Maybe he's teaching to this little crowd of people, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of the sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I like to think that maybe Jesus was kind of talking about that stuff. And then all of a sudden, there's this great commotion. All of a sudden, this angry mob of religious leaders interrupts this church service and this sermon, sort of break in through the back and drag a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery through the crowd up to the very front and place her right before Jesus. This is what John chapter 8, verse 3 says. The teachers of the law, Pharisees, brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the whole group. And they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Can you picture this? Like, Jesus is teaching, having a sermon going on, and then all of a sudden through the back doors, this angry mob of people come in with this adulterous woman who'd been caught in the act, no less. And they make her stand. Could you imagine they make her stand in front of everybody? Can you just put yourself in that story for just a second? Put yourself in that scene for just a second. Your deepest, darkest sin. You've been caught by religious people in your deepest, darkest sin. And they don't just confront you there. They drag you to church on Sunday and interrupt the sermon and bring you right up here in front of everybody and say, hey, she's been caught in the act. Could you imagine if that were you? Can you imagine the humiliation that this woman must have felt? Can you imagine the shame? And then you hear the law. And how justice should be administered to you. It's being screamed with venom by the religious leaders. This is verse 5. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone this woman. What do you say, Jesus? What do you say? Jesus knows the law. He knows Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Listen, Jesus knows. The law is if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Did you guys catch that real quick? Where's the guy? Right? All the women are going, yeah, where's the guy? Yeah. Where's the guy? Seriously, where's the guy? You've been caught in the act of adultery? Where's the guy? How is it that he gets off? Where's his public humiliation? Where's his shame? Well, the reality is this is male-dominated culture. And they probably knew all about where this guy was. In fact, he was probably one of their very own. And yet he's not there. This woman has no value in her culture. She's here alone. Now, verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. No, now these guys are not just accusing the woman. Now these guys are accusing Jesus. The truth is, they want Jesus' execution more than they want the execution of this woman. And so there's this tension. If Jesus advocates for the stoning of this woman, the Pharisees could charge him with teaching people to violate the law. If he recommends that she gets killed, he would contradict his own teaching and his own character of being gracious and forgiving, and he would alienate himself from the Jews. And Rome would hear about all of this, and if Jesus chooses, Rome would hear about all of this, and he'd be in trouble with those guys. And so Jesus doesn't say anything. He just bends down, and he starts writing in the sand. And the scripture doesn't say exactly what he writes in the sand, but he just writes. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. This is the only time, this is interesting to me, it's the only time that the Bible records Jesus writing anything. The Bible doesn't say what he wrote. There's a lot of theories about what he wrote. I like to think, you know, that Jesus is on the ground and he's writing the names of every guy who'd been with that woman. Or maybe he just writes the name of every guy standing in that crowd, and right next to him he writes the sin that they've committed. Bible doesn't say. And well, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and then he said this: "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he bends down again. He starts writing back in the sand. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus is left with the woman still standing there. Doesn't say what Jesus wrote in the sand, but whatever he wrote. And then when he said, "Let him throw the first stone, him who is without sin, throw the first stone," that was enough to pierce their heart, and they dropped their rocks and they walked away. And Jesus stands up and he asks the woman a question. He's going to force the woman now to look at him. I can only imagine that she would have her head buried in shame and maybe even sheets. I don't know. There's no way that she's going to look up. This angry mob has yanked her out of her bedroom and drug her through the city and brought her to the temple, and she's covered, and Jesus is going to ask her a question and he's going to force her to look up. He says to her, "Woman," which, by the way, is the same way in which Jesus would speak to his mom. Remember, "Woman." With respect, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And then she looks around and she's got to be shocked at what she sees. These guys who had tortured her for the last few hours had now dropped their rocks and they walked away. "Has no one condemned you?" And she looks around, and Jesus wants to make sure, he's asking her a question. Jesus wants to make sure that she sees him and that he sees her. Jesus wants her to know him, and he wants to know her. And so he engages her. Is there anyone here to condemn you?" "No one, sir," she says. This is verse 11. "Then neither do I condemn you." Paul would later write, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, listen, and make no mistake. This woman that was caught in the act of adultery, she is not a nice person. She's vicious. She's manipulative. She's a homewrecker. She is not a victim. This woman is wrecking someone's marriage. This guy is wrecking someone's home. This guy is wrecking someone's kids. In fact, he's probably wrecking his own kids. And yet it's this woman that Jesus doesn't accuse. It's this woman that Jesus doesn't condemn. It's this very woman that Jesus gets down into the dirt with, if you will. A person who is broken, a person who is hurting, a person who is in desperate need of the love of God, and it's that woman that Jesus rescues. Instead of being her accuser, Jesus becomes her advocate. The religious leaders come with rocks in their hands. They come to purge the evil from among us, you know. They come with this woman caught in their sin. They come with their accusations of this woman and of Jesus, and Jesus instead becomes her advocate. And the men drop their rocks one at a time, and they walked away. I grew up in a church with a lot of rock throwers, you know what I mean? And only a handful of advocates. There was just enough advocates in our church, a couple. As I've been working on this talk, I keep getting pulled back to this idea of advocates versus accusers. Advocates versus accusers. Is this church a church of advocates, or is this church a church of accusers? We can either walk around West Cobb, which is full of adultery and self-sufficiency and idolatry. We can walk around West Cobb and accuse with rocks ready to inflict judgmental hurt on anyone who messes up. Or we could become a church of advocates for everyone who messes up. One Sunday, not too long ago, that woman stumbled in those doors. Just before she left, her lover said, "You shouldn't go there. They're going to accuse you. They're going to condemn you. They're going to judge you." And for some reason, she came. And she was welcomed, and she was encouraged, and she was loved. And as she wept, someone sitting behind, next to her, beside her, a stranger, just put her arm over this woman, this weeping woman, and said, "It's gonna be okay. It's safe here. I got you. I got you. I got you. I've been there too." And church is over, and she leaves, and she goes back, and her lover says to her, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "I know where my accusers are, but it's not them." I think it's a whole lot easier for us to be accusers than it is to be advocates. Because when we accuse, we get to protect ourselves. We get to protect our turf. We get to protect our self-sufficiency. We get to protect our self-righteousness. But when we're advocates, we open ourselves up to hurt. We open ourselves up to giving ourselves away. We open ourselves up willingly to a righteousness that is not our own or of our own making. If this church could be known for one thing in 2018, I would love for us to be known as a church of advocates. People who fight for each other. People who pray for each other. People who care for each other. People who forgive each other. People who believe for one another, even when that person can't believe for themselves. People who are willing to get down in the dirt with other people to offer grace. And then to walk alongside in truth. This story, guys, it's your story and it's my story. And Jesus enters into your story and mine, no matter how messy, no matter how crazy, and he offers you grace for your darkest sin. For your sexual sin, he offers you grace. For judgmentalism, for being a rock thrower, grace for unbelief, grace for doubt. The woman in this story is freed from condemnation by her advocate. She's free. Can you imagine what that must have felt like to be free? After all that's gone on in her life, can you imagine what it must feel like to look around and have no one condemning her? She's got to be going, no way, no way, no way. After all that I've done, after everywhere that I've been, no way. It's amazing. But Jesus has one more word for this gal. He extends grace to her. Now he's going to offer her truth. Jesus stands in front of her. He's looking her straight in the eyes, and he has one more word to say to her, a word that'll bring her life. He says, woman, go now and leave your life of sin. Or another translation says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And at first, these words cut her to the heart. Man, it brings her back to herself there for just a moment. Oh my gosh. These words fill her with pain because they reveal to her, into her heart, that he knows her story. But he's not condemning. He's actually offering her truth. And it fills her with hope that his truth could bring her life in the future. Go and sin no more, he says. So let me just ask you a question. What if Jesus showed up right here and right now and challenged you in your sexuality to go and sin no more? How would you do it? How would you do it? How does this woman do this? Like, for real. How does this woman, again, this didn't just happen. This whole affair thing, this whole adultery thing, this didn't just happen. I mean, she fell into an affair. No, there's something going on in her world at such a level in which she eventually gets to this place where she commits adultery. Didn't just happen. You don't just have an affair. So how do you get to a place then where you can actually go and sin no more? Like, how is this possible? Is this actually possible? Is it actually possible for a guy who looks at porn over and over and over again to actually stop? Is it possible for a person who's given them over to homosexuality to actually stop living a homosexual lifestyle? Is it possible for the woman who so desperately wants to be loved that she continues to give herself over and over and over again to any guy so that she can feel valued and loved? Can you just stop? Is that what Jesus wants here? So how do you do it? How does she do it? Do you notice that Jesus doesn't tell her? He doesn't tell her. He doesn't give her a sermon. He just expects that she knows. Well, she knows she can't just break up with the guy. I mean, that might work for a little while. Might work for a little while, but it's probably not going to last. There'll be another guy. She knows she can't do it by willpower. She's tried that. She knows habits eat willpower for breakfast. She knows she can't do it alone. She's tried it before. She can't do it alone. There's no way to do this alone. The truth is that this gal knows that the goal is not to get really good at not doing bad. It's not to manage our sin. Jesus is inviting her into a whole new way of living and a whole new way of loving, and he's offering you that very same invitation today. The life of freedom begins with you believing that you are not condemned. If Jesus doesn't condemn you, then you shouldn't condemn you. Right? The life of freedom begins with you recognizing that sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. Sexual sin is put in a different category. It has absolutely devastating effects, but it is not the unforgivable sin. John writes this gospel And then he writes a couple of short letters. They're tucked into the very end of your Bible, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. I want you to hear the first sentence of 1 John chapter 2. The first sentence is this. Listen. My dear children, I write you this so that you will not sin. The good news of the gospel is so good that as we live in his love, guided by his spirit, we come to believe that his life, that his love, that his grace is so magnificent. And we begin to realize more and more that sin simply isn't worth it. John says, I'm putting all of this together. I'm putting all of these letters together so that you won't sin. But listen to what he says next. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. When we recognize, when we get this, then everything begins to change. Jesus is our advocate when we sin. He is our righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins of the whole world. Listen. This woman does not have a sex problem. You do not have a sex problem. You have a sin problem. She has a sin problem. There's something going on. Sin separates. That's what it does. It separates us from God. It separates us from others. And it separates us from ourselves. And ultimate separation from God is hell. The only way this sin problem gets fixed is if we could find a person who would take our place. Jesus, who had no sin, could die for your sin. Jesus could take your place so that you could take his place. He took your accusation, your condemnation, and your death and your punishment so that you could take his acceptance and his righteousness. Now, when the Father looks at everyone who believes in Jesus, he sees Jesus, his son, say, I've got it covered, Dad. And you and I are declared righteous. Jesus pleads our case before the Father. Jesus makes us righteous. You are made righteous. I know we talk about grace a lot here. We sing about grace a lot here. You've heard lots of illustrations about grace. Let me illustrate grace one more time. We use a different context so it's not so heavy. So put grace in legal terms to help you understand. Okay, here it goes. You finish your taxes. Your bottom line for your business doesn't look good, and you decide this is not going to work. And you change a few numbers around to make your bottom line look better than it actually is. And you sort of say quietly to yourself, well, no one will ever know. And sometime later, 6 months later or so, the outside audit happens, and it all comes out, tax evasion. And you're brought to trial. And the trial goes quickly, the verdict is guilty, and the sentence is 3 years. And the judge says, serve every single day of your sentence for 3 years, and your penalty to society will be paid. That's justice. Justice is getting precisely what you deserve. Okay, hold it, hold that thought. Second scenario, round two. Same trial, same verdict, guilty, same sentence, except this time, 3 years, except this time the judge says you can serve 2 years in jail, and the third year you can wear one of those ankle bracelets and you can spend the third year at home. That's called mercy. Mercy is getting less than you deserve. Hold that thought. Same scenario. Same sin, same verdict, same sentence, 3 years. Except this time the judge walks with you across the street to the jail, and just as you are about ready to enter into the cell, the judge says, you know what, man? I think the world of you, and I love you so much, but because I took a vow to uphold the law, I can't just pretend that nothing happened. Justice needs to be served. Something happened. But what I can do for you is this. And you watch as he pushes you away, and he slides into the cell, and he pushes the steel door closed on himself, and he says from his cell, "I can serve this sentence on your behalf. I can set you free. I can pay your price. I will be condemned so you can be free." That's called grace. Grace is receiving a gift you don't deserve. So this goes down and you blink and you go, wait a minute, no way. Like, you're blown away. Like, what? There's no way. And you're kind of looking around if, like, you know, there's cameras or something. You've been punked or whatever. No, there's no cameras. The judge moves back to the small bench in the cell and he sits quietly. And just before you walk out, he has one more thing to say. He says, "I think the world of you. I love you so much. Friend, go and sin no more." And you are free. And you stumble out of the prison facility and you're shaking your head and you're going, "No way. This is amazing. This is amazing. This is amazing. This is grace." He was condemned so you could be set free. Listen. This is 1 Corinthians, one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is 9 through 12. Check this out. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers." Look at that, you guys. Gossipers are put in the same category as adulterers or as homosexuals. "Slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." None of these guys. And that is what some of you were. You see it? That's what some of you were. You're not that now. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God, you are free. You are free. It's amazing. Is it not amazing? That's what he did. All because he loves you. All because he desires to be your advocate. All because he desires for you to live in his freedom. I think about that woman that was caught in adultery, the woman that Jesus met that day. I think about her in years to come when she's, I think about her old and gray. And I like to think that she's surrounded by a husband and children and grandchildren who love her. And she shakes her head. She's like, "Man, no way. Look at what God has done." And she goes, "It's amazing." She's sitting there rocking in her chair on the porch going, "It's amazing. It's amazing. It's amazing." It's no condemnation, no accusation, just an unimaginably good gift to set you free from your sin and from your death. Sanctuary, go and sin no more.